You may be seated. If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 141, and we'll be looking at this psalm this morning, Psalm 141. And as the superscription tells us, it is a psalm of David. And so we'll begin reading here in Psalm 141, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and for the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you give us the privilege to take a pause in the middle of our day and to give thought to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us, that you would clear the debris of sin from the pathway to our hearts, and that you would enable us, O Lord, to see Christ clearly through the eyes of faith. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Emergencies are certainly times when we will call out to somebody and we will say, hurry, come quickly. There was a time a number of years ago where I was coming back from my run, and I was just minding my own business when all of a sudden I looked out of the corner of my eye, and I heard a dog running up on me, and I thought, oh, it's maybe going to play with me. And no, it didn't come to play with me. It must have thought I had a can of Alpo hanging around my neck, because it proceeded to treat me like a chew toy, and it hurt. And so I called for help. I reached out to the police. I dialed 911. I had my phone with me. I dialed 911. And then I had to wait 16 long minutes for the police finally to show up. And I wanted that time to go by quickly. I was like, can you get here quicker? We're getting there as quickly as we can. And they eventually tased the dog, just to let you know what happened to that. It was terrifying, to say the least. But what if the situation is far more severe? What if it arises from something that is far deadlier and dangerous? In David's case, the likely scenario here is that he was being pursued by Saul, who was trying to kill him. And so he naturally calls upon God. You see this in verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. If we were to put that in contemporary language, it's hurry up, come quickly, come to my aid. And so David's prayer is certainly an urgent plea for God's intervention, and it's a prayer for which I think we all have much to learn, and that we have to see who it is to whom David turns. We have to see who it is that he seeks protection, as well as we have to see what he longs for in the end, and the salvation and the deliverance that he wants. And so we want to do this under three headings, under the idea of sacrifice, shield, and then salvation. Sacrifice, shield, and salvation. So let's first give thought to what David's words tell us about the nature of the sacrifice in which he seeks shelter. In that when emergencies rise, when the threat of violence, attack, or danger approaches, we certainly want to ask the question, how should we respond? You know, with the threat of a lawsuit, we're going to call a lawyer. When a prowler lurks outside our homes, we're going to call the police. When a storm approaches, we're going to look for shelter. But where does David turn, and to whom does he look in faith? Well, as we heard moments ago, David turns to the Lord, and he does so immediately. This is the first thing right out of the gate, and you see this in the latter half as well as Psalm 141, verse 1. Give ear to my voice when I call you. But we should also, I think, observe the nature of David's prayer, which I think gives us greater insight into the one whom he calls. David prays in verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There's two images that are going on here that I think we want to pick up on, because I think it's going to give a greater thickness to our understanding of the passage and of the nature of David's prayer. First, he says his prayer was counted as incense. And what he's doing here is he's invoking the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle in this case. Remember, the Levites carried censers that the smoke of incense continually arose. Moreover, there was incense constantly burning in the temple from the various fixtures and in the tabernacle. Well, remember how the book of Revelation describes the prayers of the saints as golden bowls full of incense that continually arise. The imagery here is that in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was the continual presence of rising smoke. And so what David does is he likens his prayers to this continual rising smoke. In other words, he is in ceaseless prayer. Now, of course, this means that we have to perhaps broaden our understanding of prayer in that, yes, prayer can certainly be a time when we get on our knees, when we bow our heads, when we fold our hands, and we devote ourselves wholly and exclusively to prayer to the Lord. But on the other hand, if we're to liken our prayers unto the incense that continually rise, what other times and in what other ways might we engage in prayer? I don't know about you, but I continually pray throughout the day and in various ways and in different circumstances. Sometimes when I'm driving down the road, with the eyes open, of course, driving down the road, and I'll start praying to the Lord. When I first begin to wake up, and I first, my mind starts to stir and I'm cognitive of thought rather than being in, the silent darkness of sleep, I start thinking I'm awake, I should start praying right now. When I'm starting to drift off, it was Martin Luther who was once criticized for praying as he went to sleep. He says, don't you think that that's wrong that you drift off in the middle of your prayer and fall asleep? He says, I could think of nothing better than thinking of the things of the Lord as I go to sleep. It's like the continually rising incense, but it's also the continually rising incense and the smell of burnt offerings that we see, for example, in the book of Exodus, where it was a continually rising presence of sacrificial incense that arose to the heavens. So what David is doing here is as he enters into prayer and he calls out to the Lord, help me, there's a sense in which we can say his prayers smell like sacrifice. His prayers rise continually. In other words, what David is doing is he's speaking of those things that foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ. He's not coming in his own righteousness. He's not coming in his own good works. He's coming under the smoke of sacrifice. In other words, he's coming in the sacrifice of Christ. So David's words, we can say, especially if we're talking about sacrificial incense, he's ultimately, from the light of the New Testament, we can say he is coming to God in prayer through the once-for-all sufficient sacrifice of Christ. He is approaching the throne of God through the cross of Christ. And so, for example, when the Apostle Paul rhapsodizes upon our unfettered access to the throne of God, indeed our bold access, what does he do? He rests our bold access to the throne of God upon that all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the words of that famous hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. David approaches in the power of the sacrifice of Christ. But there's a second image, I think, that comes to mind as David speaks of his lifting up of his hands. He says, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, the lifting up of hands is a common posture for prayer in the scriptures, in both the Old as well as in the New Testament. But in doing a little research on this, I want to propose something slightly different, and that the imagery very well may be that of a child lifting up his hands as he seeks to be picked up by his father or his mother. How many times have we done this when we were little children? We injured ourselves or we were scared and we would go running to a parent with our arms lifted up. This certainly may be the imagery. But on the other hand, there's another way to extend the arms, and that is out to the side. How many times have we gone to someone, say, greeting them at the airport or someone we haven't seen in a long time, and we extend our hands out to the side? It was Ambrose of Milan, preacher that was influential upon the life of St. Augustine and instrumental in his conversion, that said, "Must you not in prayer, in your prayer, show to the nations the cross of the Lord?" In other words, Ambrose says, as we pray, pray with our hands extended to remind ourselves and to tell others of the cross of Christ. Think, for example, of Aaron and Hur as they lifted up Moses' hands in order to ensure Israel's victory over their enemies. I think even if the imagery of the hands is not precise, I think what David's actions in prayer tell us is that he is pointing us to the all-sufficient work of Christ as the means by which we have bold access to the throne of God. Bold access to the throne of God. Can I put this very pointed question to us all? When we find ourselves in times of peril, when we find ourselves in times of challenge, persecution, or difficulty, or suffering, to whom do we turn? To whom do we turn? Do we turn to friends? Do we turn to money? Do we turn to power? Do we flee? Now, on the one hand, I don't want to keep us from turning to those things. It very well may be that there's a financial solution to our problem. It very well may be that we need to turn to a physician because the physician is going to give us the necessary medication that we need to fix our ailment. It very well mean that we can turn to a friend who has the ability to counsel us and to give us godly wisdom and to point us in the right direction. But can I pose the question this way? To whom do we turn first? If David's prayer is any indication, the first one to whom he turns is he turns to the Lord in the power of the cross of Christ. And this is where we have to remind ourselves what all God has given us in Christ. As Paul writes so beautifully in the 8th chapter of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's a sense in which if we don't turn to God in Christ first, we are leaving our strongest option for later rather than first. Why would we turn to all these other sources when we should first turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is the sacrifice in which David turns to the Lord in the power of the sacrifice of Christ. But secondly, we look at David's shield, and that we know that he calls upon God to deliver him from his foes and to be a shield and a shelter for him in this time of trouble. And so David, in this sense, he's calling upon the Lord, defend me, protect me. He says in verse 6, when their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. O Lord, bring your judgment down upon them. Bring your judgment down upon them. Now, on the one hand, this is perfectly understandable. If there is a source of pain, then our immediate reaction is to want to deal with that pain, first and foremost. How many of you, especially you dads out there, and if you have little children with Legos, can you testify to the fact that you step on one of those things barefoot, and that is one of the worst pains in this world, right? And, you know, you're walking barefoot. It's the middle of the night. You're trying to get to check on your kids. And then, boom, pow, Lego on the foot. And you're just like, oh, that was painful. What? You don't stand on it. The first thing that you do is you step away from it. You jump back so that it doesn't inflict more pain. So the natural reaction is to say, oh, Lord, judge my enemies. Perfectly understandable. But do you see how many words David devotes, I think, to dealing with his greatest enemy, which is himself? He says in verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. David doesn't trust himself in the crucible of danger. He fears that he's going to say sinful things. And so he pleads with the Lord, put a sentry at the door of my mouth. Put a sentry at the door of my mouth. You know, I think it's so often the case that when stricken, we want to strike back. When insulted, we want to return in kind. And David's well aware of this. If he's being reviled, then his temptation is going to be to revile back. You know, when we were children, how many of us would be insulted and say, oh, yeah, what are you? You know, in other words, oh, I'm an idiot? Well, it takes an idiot to know an idiot, right? I've found this the older that I get. We think we grow up. So often I think I watch people behave and what they do as grown adults, and I think, what are we in kindergarten? What is this, junior high? Am I watching Mean Girls? I mean, what is going on here? This is just insane. David was well aware of this. He was aware of his own sinful heart. David was not, however, merely content to bridle his external actions. He says, set a guard over my mouth. And I think there's a sense in which we're all good at that, or we can be, right? Somebody says something, and we bite our tongues. And we walk away, and then we get in the car, we close the door, turn on the music so that people can't hear, and then our tongues get a wagon, right? Or how often does somebody do something to us, and we grip our fists, we say nothing, and we walk away, and then when nobody's looking, boom, fist through the wall. We get upset. So maybe we're able to place a constraint on our external behavior, but inside the seemingly placid exterior, to borrow words from Shakespeare's Weird Sisters, double, double, toil and trouble, fire, burn, and cauldron bubble, we've got a world of anger and hate and bitterness just bubbling around in our hearts. Outside, it all looks good. Inside, not so. And so notice David goes far beyond just external behavior. He says in verse 3, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. There's a sense in which we can say that David's prayer is a foreshadow here, or at least a forerunner of Christ's words in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. He was well aware of the sinful inclinations of his heart. And in this sense, we have to recognize what David is saying. Not only is the cross of Christ the means and path of our approach to the throne of God, but it is the very power of our sanctification as Christ's blood washes and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. While our enemies are great, and I don't want to diminish those external threats to our well-being or to our peace of mind, remember this. The greatest threat in your life to your sanctification is the person that looks you back in the mirror. Not Goliath, not the Philistines, none of Israel's enemies could trip up David like David tripped up David. It was David's own sin that sabotaged his own sanctification. And so we have to remember that when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and we sense that anger, we sense that anxiety, we sense that hatred perhaps even for somebody else, remember this: the path of comfort, the path of least resistance, the path of ease is to engage in that sin. It's a broad and wide path with a very wide gate. It's easy to be filled with hate. It's easy to let the anger stew. And dare I say this, and you know, testimony time here, I won't give you specifics, but let's just say it feels good sometimes to be angry, and sinfully so. You know, it may seem from another standpoint, aren't you wallowing in the mud? Well, sometimes we like to wallow in the mud. It feels good. But it's the path of least resistance. And what David is doing is he's saying, oh, Lord, keep me away from that path. Keep me on the path of the cross of Christ. In the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and following, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices, that is Adam, our life in Adam, and have put on the new man, that is Jesus Christ, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We have to seek Christ and we have to clothe ourselves in Christ to ensure that we don't take that easy path, so that we're willing to pursue the way of the cross and to take up our crosses and to follow Christ. But notice what he says here when he says there in verse 3, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let me not eat of their delicacies. You know, we've all heard the statement, we've all heard the aphorism, you are what you eat. And it is so true, not only for our diets, but it's also true for our spiritual diets. You know, it's like if we hang out with people that are given to sarcasm, to hatred, to anger, to impatience, we are consuming their food, if you will, their spiritual food, and we shouldn't be surprised when we step on the spiritual scale, so to speak, and we look down and we see that we've gained a lot of sinful spiritual weight. Shouldn't surprise us. Which is why David says, don't let me eat of their delicacies. Well, what does this mean that we should eat? At whose table should we sit? What food should we consume? Do we eat the bread of bitterness and malice garnished with a smattering of pride and prejudice? Or do we come to Christ's table and consume Jesus, the manna from heaven? Do we consume this bread of heaven in both word and sacrament? Not only does Christ come to us in word and sacrament, but think of this, and this I think is even instructive for us in the very nature of how we handle these things. As we take, for example, the Lord's Supper, think of this: the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who reigns on high, seated at the right hand of the Father, how does he come to us, even in the sacrament? I mean, maybe this says something about my lack of sanctification, but I'd be like, choose a meal that best represents you. Well, I'm thinking ribeye steak. I'm thinking maybe maybe a filet mignon. I'm thinking lobster. I'm thinking I'm going to roll out the red carpet if this is a meal that is going to be representative of me. In truth, it's probably a hot dog, but let's go with the analogy. Let's go with it, right? What is the meal that Jesus gives to us? Bread and wine. Even in his exalted state at the Father's right hand, he still comes to us in the sacrament humbly. And this should tell us, as it reminds us of the way of the cross, as we find ourselves in the midst of this suffering, it should remind us, this is not only a source of my sanctification, as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, that it's the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, It is preaching to my eyes and to my senses that the way of the cross is one of humility, of submission to the will of the Father, obedience to the commands of Christ, not pursuing my own sinful, prideful will and retaliating against my foes. So this is the shield, if you will, that David holds up in order to protect himself from himself. So if David seeks the sacrifice, if he seeks the shield, third and finally, what about the salvation that he diligently pursues? We see this final element, I think, is a realistic yet hopeful attitude towards the present danger in his life. He says some words that in one sense are very sobering, and they are words, in all honesty, that I would fear to pray. He says, as when one plows, verse 7, and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, how many of us, when we pray to be delivered from our difficult circumstances, do we ever pray, O Lord, if it's your will, let it continue? You know, how often do we pray, say, in the face of illness or in the face of a terminal diagnosis, oh Lord, please heal me, please deliver me? Do we also pray, are we willing to pray, or Lord, do something greater? See, these are the very words of Paul, I think, where he echoes the same thought in Romans 8:36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I think David has a very sober assessment of his circumstances. He's not pessimistic, he's not overly optimistic, but he's realistic. And that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who told Nebuchadnezzar, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship this golden image that you have set up. They had a willingness to suffer and die for the sake of righteousness and give witness to the gospel of Christ. But that fact, that if the Lord calls us to suffering, or to even perhaps dying for the sake of the gospel, that's not evidence that God has forsaken us, but rather that he has called us to even something higher than we have originally thought. Because for the righteous, we have to remember this: death is not the final word. Resurrection is. Our lives do not end on a period. Our lives end on the exclamation point of resurrection from the dead. You know, think of the professional athlete who says, no, I don't want to suffer. For the athlete that does not want to suffer, we can spell it out. Loser. They're not going to win anything. They won't win anything because they're not willing to endure discomfort. They're not willing to sweat. They're not willing to have, you know, pain. And I don't mean the pain of injury. I mean the pain of utter exhaustion to give them the edge to win. Well, this is the nature of Paul's illustration when he says, I want to run, and I want to run in such a way as to win the prize. And what that means is that sometimes the Lord is more concerned for his holiness and his glory and our conformity to Christ than he is for our comfort. But we can pray this realistically, not pessimistically, but neither overly optimistically. David says, but my eyes, verse 8, are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. We can lay ourselves bare before the Lord. We can pray for deliverance. O Lord, deliver me. But remember, just as Christ prayed, yet not my will but thine be done, we need to pray for the grace of God in Christ to be able to say the same thing. Oh Lord, deliver me, yet not my will but thine be done. Understanding that if the Lord gives us not our will, it's not a failure on his part. He hasn't forgotten us, nor is he interested in harming us, but rather he's saying, no, there's a different path for you, and this is a path of greater conformity to Christ. This is the path that will yield the glory of Christ around to the people that you know and the people that love you. This is the path, to borrow the language from Hebrews, by which from the things that we suffer, we learn obedience. And by learning the obedience, we die to ourselves, Christ increases, and we decrease. In the midst of this, we can pray for deliverance, but we can also pray for strength and faith and contentment and all joy, so that no matter what God says as the answer to our prayer, we can say, Amen, may it be so. So, beloved in Christ, where can we turn in times of peril, in times of suffering? We can turn to our Heavenly Father in the sacrifice of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, and we can call out to him, deliver me. In the words of Isaac Watts, now may the God of power and grace attend the people's humble cry. Lord, you will hear your children pray and bring deliverance from on high. You save us, Lord, from helpless fear. Now let our hope be firm and strong, for your salvation will appear and joy and triumph fill our song.